I've had this bit of a study on my mind. I don't know why. I don't know if I read Revelation during my Bible reading or what. It seems to be there, but I don't think it was, because that would be toward the end of this year that it would be. So as I'm on a 2-year schedule, so some way I came across this passage in Revelation. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It's in your notes. You're welcome to turn there as well. We are going to refer back to chapter 2 of Revelation, so you might want to turn there so that you are able to do that a little later. Anyway, Revelation is a unique book. There's nothing quite like it in the Bible. Like itself, maybe the book of Daniel. In Bible college, we studied those two books together. I had a class called Daniel Revelation, and they compared the prophecy in those books. But Revelation starts out with the identification of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in his full deity description and what he's done for us. But he's described in many different ways. Then chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are little letters, if you will, a little epistles written to 7 churches. And probably growing up, I heard more than my fair share about the church, 7 churches of Asia, actually Asia Minor. We would call it Turkey today is where these are located. There's some that we are more familiar with than others, like Ephesus being one of these churches. And one that we heard a lot about, at least I did growing up, was the church at Laodicea. That's the 7th church address. So we're not looking at Laodicea today. We're going to look at one. It's the church at Philadelphia, which probably catches us off guard because we know of Philadelphia in the United States, but it's not probably one we're that familiar with in the Bible. There's Smyrna, there's Thyatira. I don't know if I can name all of them right off the top of my head. But anyway, there's a total of 7. And each one, Jesus addresses the local assembly, and then he acknowledges things about them. He states things about them. Then he exhorts them or admonishes them, as the case may be. There's 2 churches that receive no admonishment. All of them received encouragement of some kind, but 2 churches were seemingly doing right in the midst of the difficulty. Some were almost bankrupt spiritually. That would be the church of Laodicea, and even strong churches in some ways, like Ephesus, were doctrinally strong, but practicingly, if I could use the practicably as an old term, poor. But he challenged him, and then he addresses himself with his one of his identities is revealed in chapter 1. It might be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the holder of keys, whatever the case might be. He identifies himself as that, and then exhorts everyone to pay attention and listen to what he's saying to the local churches. And that's what we're going to look at today, primarily a church that seemingly was small. And we're not a large church. We've been larger in the past. We seem to fluctuate. I think a lot of churches do that for different reasons. They aren't all the same reasons. But let me read chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 here. And then we will pray, and then we're going to look at 13 brief observations from this. We're not even going into a lot of detail here, but we'll just state some things that I think are just very encouraging. And they're encouraging to me. I hope they're encouraging to you as well. So allow me to read this passage here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, help us as we study this passage to learn at least a small part of what is here in this passage about local churches, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would bring encouragement to us. I pray that it would be a challenge to us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 brief observations from the exhortation given by Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. Now, that sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? 13 brief observations. But we will be brief on these. We're not trying to extrapolate all the meaning of this passage. I look forward to the day when I can study in more detail the churches of Asia Minor. There's a lot there. I've done some teaching on it in the past, but it's been quite a while ago. But I want you to, as I break down just this passage here, look at 13 statements that we can make that give us grounding or foundation as a local church here. Number one, and this encourages me greatly, God pays attention to local churches. God pays attention to local churches. It says here, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, God addresses himself to seven churches in a proximity. And there's different theories as to what this is. Some see chapters 2 and 3 as being some kind of prophecy of the church age. Okay, you know, I think it was C.I. Schofield, if you've heard of the Schofield Study Bible. Each one of the churches would represent an age or a phase of the church age. And, you know, he talks about we're in the Laodicean age or whatever, the phrase there. Most people that study would say there's nothing in that, in the text, to indicate that this is prophecy. He's talking to real churches that existed at that time, and probably a more accurate picture is there's probably seven types of churches. Seven characteristics, if you will, of churches. Different ways you can look at churches and all of that. Will this be pertinent to those churches that are more closely related to the end times? Probably so. But I cannot accept, because the text doesn't relay, that every church at the end of time has to be a Laodicean church. They don't have to be a lukewarm church. It's not something predetermined that every church at the end times has to be lukewarm. And that doesn't mean that a lot of churches aren't lukewarm, that have rejected the Word of God and live in the world. But I believe that every church should evaluate itself on the basis of each of the messages of these churches and say, who are we like and what exhortation or admonitions must we take away from this to be what God wants us to be as a local church. But folks, God is aware of our church as a local church. He isn't just seeing the big church and he doesn't care about the little church. God cares about every local church. And you'll see that he goes on in Philadelphia and addresses details. He goes to every church that he addresses there in the seven churches and acknowledges that He's aware of them and He knows what's going on and this is what to do. God pays attention to local churches, folks. God pays attention to Northridge Baptist Church. That to me is a blessing in and of itself. If that's all I could hear, that's all I would need to hear. God is aware of local churches. I believe He's aware of other local churches. We're not just saying just Northridge Baptist Church, but God is aware of every local church that claims the name of Christ and attempts to follow His leading. Okay, in a special way. He is intimately aware. He pays attention to local churches. He pays attention to Northridge Baptist Church. I find that comforting. Okay? Also challenging in that way. That's good. God knows. God sees. God pays attention to local churches. That's one observation we can make. Number two, God is the measure of holiness and truth. God is the measure of holiness and truth. Notice what Jesus says, and I'll read all the verse up to this point. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right? And by the way, angel is probably pastor, messenger is all the angel means. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says He who is holy, He who is true. Now understand, we can talk about holiness. Holiness is the not only the rejection of sin, but also the pursuit of what is pure and sinless. It's a negative thing. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Be holy, for I am holy. It's both things. It's turning the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, the Bible says. And that's a negative sense. And there's a positive sense is to pursue holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. When we think of holiness, we're not looking at man's holiness. We're looking at God as the standard of holiness. Where we might be holy in some measure, God is holiness. God is the measure of purity, and we cannot yield to the temptation of comparing our stand with somebody else's and thereby redefining what holiness is. Holiness is determined by what God reveals as being holy, not what man determines as being holy. I believe we're seeing in our day a wholesale rejection of true holiness, where holiness is mitigated and it's redefined to be whatever people want to be. God is the measure of holiness. God is the measure of truth. These go hand in hand. Why holiness and truth? Those are the two absolutes that I could think of. If you want to get down to the details of spirituality and true Christianity, if you want to summarize God in two things, two characteristics more than anything else, it would be holiness and it would be truth. Remember in Isaiah 6, the seraphim fly around day and night, and what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. They don't cry out love. Isn't that interesting? And God is love. The Bible clearly states that. That God's preeminent characteristic is holiness. And in that same vein, holiness is tied intrinsically into the concept of truth. We mentioned in 1 John 1, it talks about God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. That has two parts to it. Light reveals. There's nothing that God is unaware of. He is complete truth. And with that, there is also absolutely no sin unrevealed and acceptable to God in any way, shape, or form. It goes on to say, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Truth and holiness are tied in together more than all the other names that you could name for God. I believe holiness and truth tie in. Folks, people have redefined truth in their day. If there's anything that's just pressing on my soul, it's how people leave this closed and then they come to conclusions. And I'm saying you cannot, I cannot come to God's conclusions without God's revelation. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Your heart is that way. My heart is that way. And by the way, folks, that heart is not purged. It is not done away with at salvation. It is only kept at bay as we immerse or saturate ourselves with the Word of God. That's Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, which seems to be automatic by the text. You will be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. You have to be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It seems that you cannot find what is good, acceptable, and perfect apart from the Word of God. And folks, God is the measure of truth. We are not. It is not consensus. It's not majority rule. It's not the trend of the day. It's not what we want to be true. It's what God has revealed to be true. Amen? That's all that is true. And I tell you what, I have to come back to here because there are lots of things I want to be true that are not. And I have to come back to the Word of God because that's what defines the truth. It is not what I want. And folks, our hearts can talk us into anything. The Bible says that we can easily be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Our hearts can be hardened. And I believe we have wholesale hardness in our world today. And from my perspective, at least the United States of America, Christendom in the United States of America, has rejected holiness as defined by God and truth as defined by God. And we must have an ongoing commitment that God defines what is holy, God defines what is true. And that's what you may say, Kevin, how does that encourage you? It encourages me because there are absolutes. It encourages me because you can know what is holy and you can know what is true. And don't let anyone tell you that those are unobtainable. If God tells us to be, commands us to be holy as He is holy, He's not making us guess what that means. If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, He's not saying, but I'm not going to tell you what the truth is. We have 66 books within this book to tell us what the truth is. And that's what we encourage you, we implore you to be in the Bible every day because that is the only way the thoughts and intents of the heart are judged and evaluated. And I tell you what, that is what has made more difference in my life than anything else is being in the Word of God on a daily basis. It doesn't necessarily come easy, but it's always good. I'm in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and there's so much about God in 1 Chronicles. I just finished reading Ecclesiastes this week. What is the whole duty of man? Not to find self-actualization, not to please yourself kind of idea, but it says that Solomon had pursued every kind of vice, every kind of sin, every kind of lust or whatever you could pursue. And Solomon came to the conclusion it's the whole duty of man to keep the commandments of God, to walk with Him on a daily basis. That's the essence of life. God is the measure of holiness and truth. That is who must dictate what we believe and how we behave, is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Number three, God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. Notice here it says, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Not a great deal to comment on here, but key It's the concept of authority. He allows and he prevents. We're going to see that brought up kind of in a slightly different way. Some consider this the key of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, because he addresses somewhat Jews here. Jews that say they're Jews, but they're not. But the idea, he is the ultimate authority. He also has the keys of death and hell, the Bible says. Okay, he is the ultimate authority then. And that's the emphasis I want to make today, not to parse every part of this here. But God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. He who has the King of David, and notice, I want you to grab onto this phrase, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Ultimately, folks, God is in charge. Jesus Christ specifically is in charge of Northridge Baptist Church. Do you recall Gamaliel? Is that the right? The Pharisee that was judging the apostles when they were preaching? This I come back to ever so often, and I don't know why. God brings it to mind, I guess. But the Sanhedrin was condemning the apostles for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter, I want to say, 5-ish, 4-ish, somewhere in there. Okay? And Gamaliel says this. He brings up two instances where people attempted to rebel and they were snuffed out. And he says, leave them alone. If it's not of God, it'll fizzle out. And here's the two examples. If it is of God, there's nothing we can do to stop them. That's my paraphrase. Folks, if God shuts a door, no one's going to open it. And if God opens a door, no one can shut it. And that is my rest. It isn't a guarantee that God will never shut the doors of Northridge Baptist Church. And I don't think it's necessarily a physical door that he's talking about here. Okay? But I'm saying if God wants something to go, it'll go. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. If God wants it shut, it'll shut. It's God that controls things. It's interesting that some of the churches of the seven in Revelation 2 and 3 says, if you don't pay attention and do what I tell you to do, I'm going to yank your candlestick out. I'm going to shut your door. Do you know, understand that God is more interested in truth and holiness than he is in keeping a church open? I'm thankful that I think we have the right perspective here. I think we have the right perspective on truth and holiness. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything about everything. But I believe that's why God has opened a door that no man can shut. I believe that God is honoring that, even in the challenges of our day. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. He's in charge. Number four, God knows our efforts. God knows our efforts. The Bible says here, I know your works. He says that to every church in the Revelation 2 and 3. I know your works. Isn't it interesting that God is aware of what goes on? Works, I believe in details, but also the efforts, the larger efforts. Kind of like your intentions as well as all your efforts. God is aware of the men out shoveling today. He's aware of those efforts. Isn't it neat to understand that God knows that, who is it setting up the coffee today? Is that you? You didn't look at me when I accused you of stealing the, you ignored me. stealing the coffee pot. She's setting it up downstairs for the fellowship today. God is aware of that. God is aware, even when you don't see her, of Elise up in the sound booth. Isn't that interesting? Or people that you can't see. I don't know where Marv's at. He's here somewhere, right? He's not here? I thought I saw Juanita. Maybe not. Okay. I tell you what, God's aware of Marv's works. I tell you what, if a guy's going to be honored in heaven, Marv's going to be in the top tier, let me tell you. And guess what? As far as I know, he's rarely ever up in front of anybody. once in a while we have him pray or something. Okay, God's aware of his works. God knows our efforts. And I want you to understand, that's encouraging because you know what? Men don't recognize efforts very well, do they? In fact, even if they recognize your efforts, they'll forget them. God doesn't forget efforts. I was thinking, and I don't even know, is today Super Bowl Sunday or next week? Okay. I don't even know who's playing in the Super Bowl. But you know what? I don't think people will remember. God will remember your works. God is aware of your works. Even if you've not kicked a 62-yard field goal, is that the record still? 63. I'm out of the loop. 62 was a long time ago, wasn't it? I don't know. But even if you're not the high scorer or the high dollar maker, or if you're never in front of people, God knows your works. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? And even, we're going to talk about rewards in a little bit. But it's interesting that God rewards your works as well. The Bible says, if in the name of the prophet you give a glass of water, what will you receive from the Lord? A prophet's reward. You don't have to be a prophet to get the same reward that Elijah will get. You have to do what you can where you're at. That's what counts. And God knows. God knows our efforts. He's aware of the energy and effort that we're expending, the challenges that we're going through. God knows our efforts. I know your works, he says. Number five, this relates to number three. God controls our opportunities. God controls our opportunities. God controls our opportunities. He says this, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." I believe Northridge is an opportunity. We've said that for years. I believe God put this assembly here for a reason. I believe it's of God. God has caused this assembly to come into existence and even go through many challenges, financial and otherwise. We're actually doing well financially. God's good in every way. But I remember, and some of you probably remember, when I first landed here, as I was working full-time at the bookstore at Faith, the church was in $250,000 in debt. Remember that? And the building was extremely dilapidated. The roofs were, other than the CE roof had just been replaced, but otherwise it was just terrible. In and out. This part of the auditorium had been left empty for 11 years with the occupants before we got it. And you could tell. Nothing had been done because they knew they were going to move out. There was so much to do. Look at it now. And folks, I'm not taking any credit for it. A lot of this happened while I was gone over at Calvary Baptist. This whole auditorium was redone, and I wasn't here. Isn't it beautiful? Look at the old pictures. How many remember the old auditorium? How many took a piece of that bright orange carpet home with you, the shag, long shank carpet? No, because you never wanted to see it again, did you? I mean, and it was ripply and tore. Remember that? And the wall up here, the dark wall, the wailing wall maybe, I don't know what you call it. Remember that? Isn't this beautiful? Now I know it's just a physical building, and buildings aren't churches ultimately. But God is doing something here, even in the smallness of our size, all the way. We've had pastors for, how long have we been here now? Since 89, I think. I think we're on 20 years from when it first was started with a Bible study. 20 years. And folks, I mean, just from a financial standpoint, I know finances aren't everything, and a building is as much a curse as it's a blessing at times, but I think we're down to like $62,000 in debt. It's not bad. That's not bad at all. And God's allowing us to pay our utility bills. You know how much our utility bill was? It's the one we just got this week. Any idea? How much is your utility bill at home? Is it less than $2,400? Yeah, hopefully so. Hey, that's a lot of hours at McDonald's, let me tell you, to make up the difference there. By the way, that's pretty close to the, I don't know, that's probably one of the higher ones we've ever had. But God pays the bills. If He opens a door, no one can shut it. If that's His pleasure, that's the way it is. And I'm just thankful. I believe that there's an opportunity here. It doesn't necessarily pan out the way I would orchestrate things. But God didn't ask me. So I'm just thankful that He is the opener of the door. And I'm thankful for the blessing of the opportunity here at Northridge. God controls our opportunities. He opens the door that no man can shut. If that's His choosing, that's how solid we are. And I just receive great strength from that. Number six, similar to number four, God assesses our ability. God assesses our ability. Notice here it says, "For you have a little strength." I have one verse up there in Greek, and it's the word is mikron or micro, because micron, you yourselves have power, little strength, little dunamin, little power, little ability. You can't do much. Jesus is basically telling him, I have opened the door and no one can shut it because you have a little strength. I am your strength. You are not your own strength. Isn't that neat? God assesses our ability. You have a little strength. God doesn't have some unrealistic picture of what we can do with the congregation our size. We have 4 bivocational pastors right now. Bivocational meaning we all have at least 2 jobs that help us make a living. God knows our ability. He knows how many families we have. He knows how many hats people need to wear. You have a little strength. God is aware of our ability. God doesn't ask. Just like we mentioned with regard to rewards, if all you can do is give a glass of water in a prophet's name, that's what you do. You do what you can do. God assesses our abilities. You have little strength. He acknowledges our abilities. He places on us no burden that would go beyond what He's willing to help us do, and no burden that would supersede our own ability. God assesses our ability. He knows what we can do. One of the things, Pastor Sean and I think we're talking Wednesday. I think this was part of our conversation. But the first semester of college, I went in Indiana, but I had a professor that said this, don't act bigger than your size as a church. That's one of the things that has been somewhat of a mantra, and sometimes we've gotten outside the bounds of that. Try to do too much for your size, and it actually is self-defeating in that way. God's not asking us to do more than we can do. God assesses our ability. Number 7, God judges our faithfulness to His Word. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. Again, this encourages me greatly. Notice here, He says this, "For you have a little strength, have kept My Word." He lists several things. You have a little strength. You have a little bit of ability. You've kept My Word. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. And notice I have a parenthesis here. Note that the measure that God is measuring people by is obedience to His Word, not success from a worldly standard. Does that make sense? If we are successful in human eyes, that we have turned our back on the God of holiness and the God of truth, what have we gained? Nothing. In fact, I believe God would see it as a loss. If we negotiate away God's holiness and redefine God's truth to build a work, it is not a work of God at all. It is a work of man, and that's a loss. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. And folks, that's, again, that has to be our measure, the revelation of God, not necessarily how many people show up. Now, let me be first to say, I would love this whole building to be full of people serving God, praising God, whether I'm the one up front or not. I want God's success. But folks, that isn't a measure of success in God's eyes. God doesn't evaluate their number. He evaluates their faithfulness to His Word. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, I looked at your attendance records. I've looked at your financial records. I've looked at, you know, the number of programs you offer, and I don't think you're doing it. No, He says, you have remained faithful to My Word, and that is what matters to God. Now, does that mean we shouldn't evaluate our programs, our practices, our preaching, and all of that? No, that is built into the Word of God. Everything needs to be judged by the Word of God all the time. We're not saying that. We're not glorying in our smallness. But we have to understand that our commitment is to the Word of God. Our goal is not to see how big we can get in spite of the Word of God. Our goal is to see how big we can get by the Word of God. Does that make sense? God's ways must be the ways we use. God's truth is what we must teach. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. Note the measure is obedience, not success. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Mentioned that we would be there for just a little bit. And I'm just highlighting a couple other churches real quickly here. The Church of Pergamos, that's one I couldn't remember. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus says this, I know your works, to the Church of Pergamos, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days in which Antipas was My faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Very tough place to minister, where Satan dwells. But notice verse 14, but I have a few things against you, that they were faithful, they haven't denied the faith, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. People who have negotiated away God as being God and holiness as being holiness. Isn't that what the Church of Philadelphia was being commended for? You have not denied My Word. You've been remained faithful to the Word of God. And then verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice, Jesus is concerned about what is taught in a local church. And He wants purity and holiness and purity and truth, or He's not liking that church. Everything rises or falls in holiness and truth. Another passage, chapter 2, verse 18, the church of Thyatira. Let me read it a little more fully here. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're actually increasing in effort. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, if you will, a false teacher, to teach and seduce My servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice again, a negotiation away of the truth and of holiness. And if there isn't that in our day, in our churches, I don't know what is. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It just goes on. But the issue is, God requires faithfulness to His Word, and He measures every church here by His Word. It isn't church and being ignorant of the Word. That isn't true church. Church is studying to discover what the truth is, teaching the truth, and remaining in that truth. That is what true Christianity is. Number 8, God sees not only our faithfulness to His Word, but also our faithfulness to Him. It seems to divide those up a little bit. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, it appears here that you can be a Christian by proclamation. You can claim to be a Christian, which it doesn't argue that you are, but not walk in the truth. You can call yourself a Christian, but not live like one. Because being faithful to the Word, have kept my Word, is an obedience thing. The next one here, faithfulness to Him, is an identity thing. People still call themselves Christian, they just don't live like it. It's kind of like the church at Thyatira, they have not denied His name. They're still calling Christ their Lord. They're just not living that way. They're negotiating away the Lord's truth. God wants us to be faithful to Him in identity and also be faithful to His Word in behavior, in function, in practice. God assesses our ability. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. God sees our faithfulness to Him. And folks, again, God sees these things, our ability. He evaluates or judges our walk with Him in light of whether or not we're keeping His Word. And He evaluates us in light of the fact of whether or not we're willing to claim His name. That's what matters to God. Those are the foundational issues. Number 9. Observation number 9. God marks our enemies. God marks our enemies. Philadelphia seemingly was almost as difficult as Pergamos, it seems, because there was much opposition. Verse 9 says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Folks, God marks our enemies. God knows who isn't walking truthfully. God measures them on the basis of their identity. God measures them on the basis of their faithfulness to His Word. And those two tie in with His holiness and truth, obviously. The Word identifies what is holy and true. And He knows who's walking with Him and really who isn't. And folks, there's a lot of people today, I believe, that claim to be Christians who do not do anything that the Bible defines with regard to Christ. God is not defining their beliefs, and God is not defining their behaviors. Therefore, they're lying. They're deceiving themselves at the very least. God knows who our enemies are. Number 10, God will vindicate those faithful to Him. God will vindicate those faithful to Him. He'll be ultimately the one who raises us up as we walk with Him and acknowledges before all that we have done what He wanted us to do. But that doesn't come now. That comes at the end. That comes at the judgment. Notice here it says, "Indeed, I will make them come, those of the synagogue of Satan," which I haven't said much because I don't know. I didn't go into super lot of detail because it's, I don't really know all what that pertains to, just to be honest. So that's why I classify just as enemies. But number 10, "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and you know that I have loved you." Understand that when everything is said and done, by and by, as the song is, that we'll understand it better by and by, God will right all wrongs. God will lift up those that have truly walked with Him and have not denied His name and have kept His word. That's what matters. But folks, you will not be able to see that in our day. That will come at the judgment. That will come at the millennium. That will come at the great white throne, even the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial kingdom, where God judges everyone on earth, and ultimately the great white throne. Then people will see, will be judged by the works as God sees them, as God judges holiness, as God evaluates truth, as God judges faithfulness to His Word, as God measures effort as ability as opposed to the effort expended based upon that ability, and whether or not they've denied His name or not. That's when everything will be made right. One thing you can take to the bank, well, maybe not to the bank, it's probably not a good safe place right now, but take it somewhere where it's safe, bury it in the backyard. You can bury this in your backyard, Ted. God will make everything right. Everything will come home to roost. The Bible says He will judge believers and unbelievers by their works. That isn't how you get to heaven or hell, but that is the measure at which you will be rewarded or punished. Believers will be rewarded or lose rewards. Unbelievers will be at levels of the lake of fire, seemingly. It will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if this message was preached to you, Capernaum and Bethsaida and others, they would have repented long ago. So it's going to be worse for those people than it will be even for Sodom and Gomorrah, who were deep in homosexuality and other sin, because they rejected the privilege of truth that they had in their day. God will vindicate those faithful to Him. God will lift up those that are faithful to Him at the judgment. And folks, that's going forward. You're going to forget this life because eternity is going to be so long. What makes a difference is the next life, and you must live in light of the next life. That's what makes a difference. You must live with eternity in view. I emailed my niece her birthdays today up in New York State from Facebook, Ethan. I've been able to connect to some people. It's kind of a social site, private social site, I guess you'd call it. But I said, keep walking with God, Ashley, and live for eternity. That was my birthday wish for her today. That's what makes a difference. It's not what you accomplish in man's eyes today. It's what you accomplish in God's eyes today that makes a difference. That's what will count. Remember, believers will be judged by their works. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And what... How did Jim Elliot say it? Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. That's a good summary in that passage. Our works will be burned up. We can even lose rewards. That'll come up here just briefly. Number 11, God will help those that persevere. And if it's hard to spell persevere, just put hang in there, because that means the same thing. God will help those that persevere. Verse 10 of Revelation 3 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, to hang in there, to keep on keeping on, to do, keep going on when the world is going in the opposite direction, when you're swimming upstream, when the world is going down, when you're choosing the narrow way, when the world and much of the church chooses the broad way that leads to destruction. Behold, you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. God will help those that persevere. If you walk with God, He will help you in difficult times. God makes no blanket promise to help everyone. Did you know that? He promises to help those who walk with Him. Makes all the difference. Just same with like financial provision. God doesn't make a blanket promise to provide for everybody. He makes a promise to those who put Him first. God helps those who walk with Him. That doesn't mean He gets you out of stuff. It might mean that He helps you through things. There is no temptation taking you, no trial, no difficulty that has overcome you, but such as is common to man. That God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried, tempted, above that which you are able. That goes back to ability, right? He assesses our ability. But will with the trial, the difficulty, make a way of escape. Now that sounds like it's getting out of it, but it's not. That's not what the verse is saying. That you might be able to, what? Bear it, to go through it, to make it through. The way of escape is a way to hang on, to get through it. God helps those who walk with Him in difficult times. That's the promise there. In your Bible reading, you see that God becomes the enemy of those who do not. Old Testament, you walk with me, I'll bless you. 1,000 will run from one man. Everything, you'll be free from the plagues and the pestilence and all that. But if you turn your back on me, Israel, it'll be just the opposite. 1,000 of you will run from one of your enemies, and you'll have plagues, and you'll become slaves of other people and all of that. You say, Pastor Kevin, maybe that's just Old Testament. New Testament. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The Bible says if you are friends with the world, you are an enemy of God. Now that doesn't mean you fall out of His family if you're a Christian. It just means you've joined the other side. You're functioning for the opposing army. And He stands against you. God will help those that persevere. He will not help those who walk away from Him. In fact, Hebrews talks about the warning that if we walk away from Him, I believe Hebrews is written to believers that are wondering whether or not to bail out on God, not to hang in there, not to keep on keeping on. And it says if we trample the blood of Christ, we only face, what is it, the wrath of God ultimately. And again, I don't believe it's in salvation. I think it's even in this life. Number 12. 11 is, be encouraged. God will help you if you hang in there. Okay, number 12, God encourages us to hold fast. God encourages us to hold fast. Behold, I am coming quickly. That was the phrase that I snagged for our hymns today. You cannot have a correct or proper present walk if you are not looking for the coming of the Lord. You see that over and over again. He gives two reasons here. One is, hang on, I'm coming. He's coming back. I think of several passages, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, the idea of comfort one another with these words. You know, the Lord is coming back, but also 1 John 2:28, and now little children, John says to believers, be abiding in Him, be dwelling, be remaining in Him, that when He shall appear, behold, I come quickly, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Not too many verses. It goes into chapter 3. John didn't write with chapters, but we added them later. But it talks about the idea that Jesus will come back, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then it goes on to say in 1 John 3:3, it says, and everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself. Knowing the Lord's coming back, we're going to see Jesus in all of His holiness. We want to have confidence. We don't want to be tainted and tarnished with sin and a wasted life. God encourages us all fast. He's coming quickly. And the Bible says at the end of Revelation, my rewards are with me. Hang on. you're experiencing in the temporary life of now, what I will reward you with eternal rewards that will never end coming. And notice here, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Jesus is coming back. It's not, you don't have to hang on forever. And don't let anyone take your crown. You can lose what you've earned. Remember I said that? You could lose what you've earned. Paul said, I bring my body under subjection lest, having preached to others, I myself would become a what? A castaway is the King James term. But the idea of you become a worthless individual. I've gone so far, but then I could lose my reward. That doesn't lose your salvation, but it loses what you gained. You can lose what you've earned. Hang in there. Hang in there. Hold fast. It's going to end. This isn't like this forever. And we'll have eternal rewards to show for it. All right? Last one. And that's tied in here. God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. 12 is hold fast. Jesus is coming and you don't want to lose your rewards. Number 13 is what rewards? God promises eternal rewards for what? Not for being saved. Anyone here think that they get rewards for being saved? That's a free gift. You get rewarded for what you do. He who overcomes. Does everyone get the rewards? Help me out here. No, it's only who? Whom? Who? He who overcomes. All right? This is he who overcomes. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That's the rewards. He who overcomes. Folks, some are overcomers. Some hang in there. Some hold fast that which is good. Some let God define faithfulness and let God define the opportunity. And let God determine what is right and wrong and truth. And others do their own thing. They bail out on God. They bail out on God's holiness. They bail out on God's truth. They determine the opportunities. Oh, it's not a good thing because. It's like, no. He who overcomes, God promises great things. I am not parsing all these things. You might say, I don't know if I want to be a pillar. Folks, all I could say is this, as I pondered it just a little bit, and I don't want to leave you some kind of bad taste in your mouth. Heaven is going to be awesome. We're not going to stay in heaven. We're going to be on the new earth, right? But in the presence of God, listen, have you ever been someplace where you never wanted to leave? You never want to leave this place. Oh, if I could only stay here. I've had opportunity to go to some pretty fancy motels because my company paid for them. I've never been at a Motel 6 thinking, oh, I wish I could never leave here. Okay, that's when I'm paying for it. But when my company pays for it, you're in a place and it's like, you know, I could stay here. Have you ever been at one of the Gaylords? Jenny? Oh, they're beautiful. It's kind of artificial because they plant new flowers like every week so that you always have blooming flowers. And it's a big dome inside. Several of my kids and my wife and family, I take them with me when I can go, but I've been to Texas and Orlando and Tennessee. There's just huge domes and there's waterfalls. And all. It's like, I could stay here forever. When God promises that you can be a pillar of in the temple of God, you have to think of it in that way, that it's like you get to be someplace where no one wants to leave. And he says you can be there forever if you're an overcomer. That's what he's talking about. It's not, okay, I'm not sure this pillar thing's all right. It's not. It's the idea that you're going to be part of that, and you never have to leave. It's that awesome. You won't want to leave. And it's like, I'm going to give you a 24/7 pass. God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. I never did tell you the title, but it's A Little Church with a Big God. Truths that help a small assembly stand strong. And that's what it's about. God pays attention to local churches. God is the measure of holiness and truth. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. God knows our efforts. God controls our opportunities. God assesses our ability. God judges our faithfulness to His Word, which is the measure is obedience and not success from a human standpoint. God sees our faithfulness to Him. God marks our enemies. God will vindicate those faithful to Him. God will help those that persevere, that hang in there. So His help is available. God encourages us to hold fast because He's coming back. It's not going to be this way forever. And He's going to reward us. We can lose our rewards if we don't hold in there. And God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. Folks, it's worth living for God now. It's worth hanging in there. Even if the whole world goes in another direction, it's worth living for God now. Be encouraged. What an awesome God. He cares for Northridge. He cares for you. He sees your efforts, and He will bless on His authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, what an encouragement to the Church of Philadelphia, one of the two churches of the seven that were not admonished in any way. Lord, we're not ignorant of our own frailties and faults. Lord, we've made many a mistake over the years here at Northridge. But Lord, You know our hearts, You know our works, You know our intents, and You've continued to help us to grow and change. And we just praise You for that. Help us to be faithful to You, faithful to Your Word. And Lord, we ask that as You see fit, bless our efforts as we seek to honor and glorify You by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.